We'll get started. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time, this place, this group of people, this body. Thank you for this gospel and this great salvation we have as we put our faith and trust in you. Thank you for this amazing hope of eternal life. Thank you for you and all that you do. Be glorified, I pray, here in this room and other rooms. And be glorified in our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we, maybe I should back up a little bit more. Spencer started talking about encounters with Jesus. And he covered two out of Luke 8, I think it was, yeah. Two different encounters with Jesus, and now I'm covering one, which has actually kind of become two. I started that last week. I'm going to cover it this week and kind of wrap it up next week. And I wanted to mention, when we use the word encounters, I may have mentioned this last week, the definition I found of an encounter is like a chance meeting. And from the human side of things, if we encounter the Lord, if we encounter Jesus, whether they did face-to-face in the Gospels, or we do as we do now, it's not by chance. It's not a chance meeting. It may appear that way from the human side of things, but it's not a chance encounter. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He calls us. So that's always a good thing to remember. I like the word and the wording, encounters with Jesus, but they are all by his design. Okay, and so last week, I tried to key on towards the end of John. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. So if you have a a real Bible, you can turn there. If you have a poor imitation, you can turn there. Or you can borrow one if you don't have either of those. Now, I'm just having fun, you know that. But we'll be in John 3, John 4, primarily John 4, but you can turn there. But the one of the verses, couple verses I went to key on last week was at the end of John chapter 20, where John, the apostle, when he wrote this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so that's the kind of the foundation for really the Gospel of John. Really, that's the foundation for all of Scripture. But it's nice to have it expressly written by that author. And so then I tried to finish up toward the end of the message last week. For me, you know, the context stuff is really important. So I figured instead of just jumping into chapter 4 right away, lay some groundwork so we have something to go by. Everything from John 1:1 till the end of the book is there, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, the Son of God, that we would believe who he is. And so many people look to this book or use this book or say they use this book, and they don't get that. So every time you're in the Scriptures, and especially in the Gospel of John, but really the whole Scriptures, because it's all the story of Jesus, he made that very clear, always keep that in mind. It's so that you may believe. And that's not just a one-time, okay, I believe, I'm good, now we're done. It's to grow in your faith, to grow in your knowledge of the Word and of the Lord, that you may have life. The miracles, the I ams, all of that was for that purpose. And I gave examples of what life meant. Life is freedom. Jesus said, chapter 8 of John, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Life in Christ is freedom. If you don't sense the freedom, somehow you're missing something. You should sense the freedom of the condemnation of death, the freedom of not having to carry around all your junk and the weight of your sin. It's freedom. It's a liberating gospel. Never mistake that. It's a gospel of freedom. Life is also a fullness and abundance. Jesus said, the abundant life, that I came that you may have life and have it to the full, have it in abundance. Don't go through life just struggling along. Regardless of the struggles that this life brings, we are to experience the full life, the abundant life. That's not just after you hit the graveyard, right? So God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will give us the ability to get through the difficulties of life and do it singing and saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, that his will, his desire for you is to have that abundant life today, now, every day, not based on circumstances. That's why Spencer kind of keyed on the word happy. Usually it kind of has the connotation of everything is great based on circumstances. Joy is not. Joy is actually in spite of circumstances. And then lastly, life, the eternal life in Christ is fruitful. John chapter 15. And Jesus said that, you know, it's a joyful life, that being fruitful in our life brings joy. Okay, so now we're going to get into John chapter 4. We're going to talk about the Samaritan woman, also known as the woman at the well. You have a sermon insert, hopefully. On one side it says, Encountering Jesus at the Watering Hole, John chapter 4, and questions for consideration on the back. We're going to look at the timeline, essentially a timeline on the Encountering Jesus at the Well side. We're going to do it briefly so that we have context, because we got to understand when Jesus goes to Samaria, when he talks to a Samaritan, that's loaded with meaning. And to grasp it, we got to get it. We're looking at what's called a narrative passage in the Bible. A narrative passage is essentially a story. The Bible has many different kinds of written material, many different kinds of literature. It has didactic material, which is like teaching. 1 + 1 = 2. Right. Sometimes I talk and I forget what I just said. Okay, so didactic, and the Bible's got a lot of didactic stuff. It's not just the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of teaching stuff. Those are the juiciest, meatiest parts of the Word of God, because that's how we learn who we are, who Christ is, how we relate, how we're saved. If you're learning about redemption or justification or sanctification, you want didactic stuff. You want teaching so you can learn it. But that's just one thing that's in there. There's poetry, there's songs, right? When you approach them, those parts of the scripture, you have to keep that in mind. Don't try to build doctrine out of the words to a song. And don't try to build doctrine out of a part of a narrative, which is what we're looking at today. Now, there are some exceptions to what I just told you. The biggest exception is if in the narrative Jesus is speaking and he says, you must be born again, that's pretty didactic for me. You know what I mean? If it's a historical account of Christ speaking, okay, well, that's a little bit different. But if you grab narrative passages and try to build doctrine out of it, it gets really messed up. Example. What does a Christian have to do to be saved? Well, in Acts, the Philippian jailer basically asked a similar question. What must I do to be saved? The response was, believe and be baptized. But you can find other historical narrative passages where they say, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe on Jesus. You see what I'm saying? So, is it, well, belief? Is it repentance? Is it being water baptized? What's the order I have to go through? Those are narrative passages. You want to go to the didactic parts of Scripture to figure out, what do I have to do to be saved? What is salvation? What is sin? As Pastor Steve mentioned, it's not even, salvation isn't so much about sins, it's about sin. And you'll learn that studying the Scripture that way. And it's good Bible study methods to always take one part of Scripture and look at all the rest of Scripture. Right?
Yeah.
Amen? Amen. Yeah. That's why we have all of Scripture. So you don't pull one little thing out or two little things out and says, oh, Judas went and hanged himself, and another part says, go and do likewise. And then it's like, okay, well, the Bible says, right? We have to approach it intelligently with good practices and get the truth out of God's word. So as I look at these chapters, I want you to realize I specifically wanted to keep everything in the Gospel of John. But that's not, you're not going to do that all the time. You're not just going to say, okay, I'm looking at this thing. What does it say just here? And more importantly, I'm going to look at the dialogue that happens. And I'm going to kind of omit what happens in between the dialogues. John, we said last week, has a lot of parenthesis stuff he puts in there. Good, solid Bible study. You don't do that. I'm doing that because I want us to compare only the words, the exchanges of words, the conversation. Okay? Want to make that clear. But when you study the word, you get the whole thing, Genesis to the end of Revelation. You take all these pieces and pull them together. That's good Bible study. And that will give you good theology as well. Okay. So now we're going to look at the timeline, which you should have, which looks like this. And I did a little research just to give you the context of Samaria. Samaria. Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem, where a lot of stuff is being stirred up against him. And our Lord never turns tail and runs, but he has, in the Gospels, present tense, he has an agenda. He has a timeline. He knows exactly what he's doing. So if things kind of start getting really hot here, he doesn't want his work to be sidetracked. So we read that. So then he heads to Galilee, which is north of Judea, where Jerusalem is. He chooses to go through the region, country, sometimes city, of Samaria. He doesn't go through the city of Samaria, as far as we know, but the term Samaria can mean those three different things. It can be a kingdom, it can be a region, it can be a country, it can even be the capital city. Bible study. Okay, so this, you can scan over this if you want. It gives you the context. Samaria and Judea, they ain't BFFs, right? They got issues, and issues go back. Well, if we start at 931, when the kingdom was divided, that was about exactly 1,000 years before the time in John's gospel. That's history. I mean, they got a lot of history, these guys. A lot of history. An important one is 722 BC. The nation broke into two nations. 722 is when the northern kingdom, Assyria, and the capital city of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital city of Samaria, was conquered by Assyria. And the Assyrians would conquer, haul people away, bring people they conquered somewhere else back in so they don't have a threat of rebellion, and those people bring all their religion, listed in 2 Kings 17. So what was a Jewish, Hebrew, Yahweh-fearing nation now has got anything and everything going on. Okay? At 538, the first exiles begin returning to Judea. So the northern kingdom conquered and hauled away. The southern kingdom gets conquered 150 years later and hauled away. And then they start to come back. And when they start to come back, Samaria's, they've been around for a long time. They're not Israelites, but they've been there. And so Judea comes back according to the prophecy and the word of God, and they start to rebuild their city. They start to rebuild the temple. They start to rebuild the walls over a period of time. And the Samaritans show up and create them a lot of grief, or at least attempt to. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's all good. I mean, it's a great book. That's why I love it. I love the Bible. It's all good. And the more you read it, the more the pieces all keep coming together. And the one I for sure wanted to mention was 110 BC, Judean King John Hyrcanus. So this is after Judea had been rebuilt and is reestablished. So this would have been 140 years probably before the time in John that we're going to look at. This Judean king destroyed the capital city of the northern kingdom, at that time known as Samaria, along with the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim. Won't go into all that history, but the Samaritans, the ones who wanted to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, built a temple on a very nearby mountain, and that was where they felt you can go to worship. Okay. That's our context. So now in chapter 4, when Jesus, he's going to Galilee, and he could take the coast road, which is longer. He could take the, I guess it would be the east road, which is longer. Or he can take the most direct route, which is through Samaria. But you got to understand, Judeans, Samaritans, hatred, disgust. Judeans looked down on Samaritans. They were mixed blood, mixed ancestry, half-breeds, if you will. I don't like that term, but that would be the context of how they would look at them. It's like, you guys aren't real descendants of Abraham. Man, you got everything in you. You're Heinz 57. You're a mutt. We are purebred children of Abraham. You know, we're stuck up. We are Jews. We are Judeans. You guys are trash. You don't even hold to the whole Bible. You don't hold to all of the Old Testament. You start worshiping all kinds of weird stuff. You had this dumb temple in Mount Gerizim. You guys are messed up. That's how they would look at them. So as you kind of paint that picture, who's a Samaritan today? Who is your Samaritan? Who do you look at and see as a Samaritan? The Samaritans were not the enemy. Jesus intentionally took the shortcut. Intentionally, you see in John chapter 4, he had a reason for going through Samaria. Now, the disciples might have been like, oh, I hate it when we travel through Samaria. You know, we can't carry enough of our own food, so we're going to have to eat their food. And the law is all about, you know, things got to be pure and holy and not defiled. And, you know, we're going to have to eat burgers in Samaria and, you know, stay at the Motel 6 in Samaria. It probably has bed bugs in their mattresses. I mean, that's the kind of hatred and animosity that they truly had. A lot of animosity towards Samaritans. So think about that. Who do you see today as a Samaritan? Because if you don't get that, you're not going to get this whole thing. That's key. Am I right, brother? Give me an amen. All right, thank you. We were talking about that earlier. Okay, so now we're going to look at this one-on-one conversation that Jesus has with this woman. But before we do that, we're going to look at a one-on-one conversation he has the chapter before with Nicodemus. As I researched this, you know, I could not find another one-on-one conversation that Jesus had before his death, burial, and resurrection with a human being. Now, I'm not saying he didn't. I'm sure he probably had plenty of them. But I was not able to find one in the Gospels. In John 20, 30 and 31 says, These things are written that we would believe, right? So it's not by chance that John chapter 3 is a one-on-one extended conversation, and John chapter 4 is a one-on-one extended conversation. That's not just a fluke. God has designed it that way. So, Joel, wherever the dialogue overhead is, if you've got that. Okay, so understand, I've just taken the dialogue here. So Jesus is going to meet with Nicodemus. Actually, Nicodemus, I think, calls for the meeting. And he says, in a sense, I'd like to meet with you, Jesus. How about, Tuesday night or whatever? After dark, we might make the assumption that it's because I don't want anybody seeing me going to your place and talking with you because, you're not the most popular guy with the crowd that I hang out with, Nicodemus being one of the rulers of the Jews. Okay, and the conversation starts off, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus says, truly, truly. Okay, hit the pause button. That means amen, amen. I didn't know that. Yeah, but truly means essentially amen, which means this is the way it is or this is fact. Yeah. So he says, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What did that have to do with what Nicodemus said? Nothing. Would you agree? He's like, teacher, we know you can only do the stuff you do because God has to be with you. He doesn't say, how do I get saved or, tell me about the born again or the doctrine of regeneration or a whole bunch of other things. And Jesus just blasts him. And he says, unless one's born again, you can't see the kingdom. Okay, the next set of dialogue. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And that, of course, the second sentence there would be rhetorical. Jesus says, amen, amen. I say to you, when Jesus says truly, truly, don't miss it, right? I mean, we don't want to miss any of his words, but if he hangs truly, truly on it, don't be asleep at the wheel. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The word for spirit and the word for wind is the same word. So the interpreters, and Spencer could explain it all to you, why they know where to put the capital S, the Spirit versus spirit versus just wind. And where it says where wind blows, that's close to being repetitive. It's pneuma neo, if I remember right. But so it's like the wind and the wind, what it does, kind of a thing. Okay, so that's the second one. Nicodemus, in our third one, he says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, I'm only going to read part of it. Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Okay, so, and that's it. From there on out, Jesus does all the talking. So Nicodemus speaks three times. And in the ESV, which I'm using, four sentences. And it's almost like I was thinking as I was reviewing this, okay, three times. It's kind of like one of those things where, you get Aladdin's lamp or something, you get three wishes. And he blows two of his wishes on how, right? He goes, how can someone be born again? And the last one is, how can these things be? And then he's basically saying, man, I don't even get any of this. How is this all even possible? Okay, now we'll go to chapter 4. Because what I want us to do is to compare or contrast the different conversations. Okay, so either middle of the day, at the end of the day, we talked about that last week, Jesus sitting at the well, the disciples have gone into the town to find some food. The woman comes, and the words are, "Give me a drink." And I don't think it's, you know, "Give me a drink." I think it's just a request. And she says, "How?" Same word that Nicodemus used. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John goes on to say, "For they have no dealings with Samaritans." The "no dealings" part literally means they don't use the same utensils. That's literally what that means. They don't use the same utensils. So for you to grasp what happens right there would be, for me, on my way home from work, I come from downtown, I take Minnesota, I turn right on Spinard. And right across there by the Holiday gas station, it's a very popular place where people hang out, especially in good weather. And they're not always sober, and they're not always wearing clean clothes or have bathed recently. You know what I mean? I mean, we see intersections like that a lot where there's homeless people and stuff. Okay, what happens right there, which is right there, would be very much on the same magnitude if I pulled into the Holiday gas station, walked around to the corner, and asked one of them who has a bottle of whatever they're drinking, "May I have a drink?" You follow me?
Yeah.
That is exactly the power behind that right there. That's why she's like, "How are you? You're a Jew." How's she know he's a Jew? Probably by his clothing. "How is it that you ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And they weren't even supposed to talk to them. They would usually go around Samaria so they don't have to get, you know, defiled going through their neighborhood. And she says, "How is it that you ask?" She's blown away. It's like, "Seriously? You're asking me for a drink?" Okay, the next one. Jesus, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." It may have been up to 100 feet deep, by the way. And it's not like in the movies where, you know, there's this kind of crank thing and it winds up all the rope and you lower the bucket and stuff. It didn't work that way. Obviously, or Jesus would have already got a drink. Then she says, "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now she's jumping back thousands and thousands of years and she's saying, you know, Jacob, our father, he's our ancestor, just like yours. You know, he ain't no better than us. "Are you greater than Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Okay, Joel. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," just like I am right now, so I'm going to get a drink. And try not to choke. "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again." Might choke on it, but. And he says, "The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I mean, this well was not inside the town, which is kind of more typical for wells. And you've probably heard some of the preaching on her and her shady background and why was she alone and wasn't with, you know, a posse of other ladies who were friends that she's hanging out with, and she's very likely a social outcast. And she's saying, "Okay, whatever you got, I'll take it. If it's going to make it so I don't have to come out here once or twice a day and haul a jug of water home, we're good." "Go call your husband and come here." And if you're familiar with the story and you're familiar with this, That right there is probably what it sounded like. Go call your husband. Come here. He's like, I got problems. So she goes, well, okay, maybe I could find a loophole here. I have no husband. You're right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. And she went, sir, a word that she uses three times. Nicodemus used the word rabbi, teacher. She uses the word sir, Lord. Very different. I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That much is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus, the Savior of the world, a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. As you read through this, you can see it's like the sun's coming up or the lights are coming on. And she's like, I know Messiah is coming. They, like the Jews in Judea, are looking for, waiting for the Messiah. I know Messiah is coming, which is the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. That means all things there kind of really means like complete the story. He doesn't mean that, or she doesn't mean that he will tell us virtually everything, but he will give us all relevant knowledge, especially in pertaining to this, that they need. I, who speak to you, am he. And she leaves her jar behind, heads for town. Conversation over. I, who speak to you, am he. Okay, well, I put on your insert some questions. You could have been following along with these as we were going through it, which is okay, but if that meant you weren't paying attention, then you're not getting dessert for lunch. But what struck me is how vastly different the two meetings are. They're totally different. And so I have these eight questions. If you haven't done them, take it home and do them, and then compare them to chapter 3. Who arranges the meeting? In chapter 3, Nicodemus did. In chapter 4, Jesus, the Son of God, is waiting at a well for this woman to arrive. Think on that. Who initiates the conversation? Is the woman effective at carrying on a two-way conversation? This lady was nothing. She's just some poor lady packing water. Nicodemus was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, highly educated. And he uses up two of his three bullets on, how? She carries on a very good two-way conversation, and it goes productive. Is she teachable, genuinely seeking answers? Does she get answers? Does she appear to come to faith in Jesus at this time? Overall, does Jesus relate to her in a way consistent with our culture's values of today? That was one that really struck me. I and you, if we're going to talk to these two different people, we'd probably be thrilled when we got the invite from Nicodemus. High social status, probably very wealthy, highly educated, would be in the who's who of Jerusalem at the time. And as you work through that interview or that conversation, Jesus is quite unimpressed, right? In fact, he rebukes him. You're supposed to be the teacher of Israel. Jesus has expectations of him that he does not meet. On the other hand, out in the field or whatever, this woman shows up, poor, likely uneducated, a Samaritan, by the way, and a woman, if I may say, because this was a male-dominant society, and women were considered lesser than men. And Jesus waits for her, and he starts off by, in a sense, reaching down to her and saying, "Can I have a drink?" I mean, you talk about a way to get a conversation going with somebody who feels like they don't even want to be around you. "Can I have a drink? I'm not afraid of your cooties, so, you know, pass it over and I'll take a drink." Anybody know what cooties used to be? All right. So Christ totally threw the rule book out the window. The person you would think he'd be like, "Oh, Nicodemus, I'm so glad we got together. I've really wanted to just sit and talk and, you know, be with you." Jesus is like, "Bang, bang, bang. Fix it. You know, you're supposed to be the teacher." And the absolute nobody of nobodies, he's like, "Yeah, can I have a drink? Let's talk. Let's talk about things that matter." That blesses my heart to see my Savior reaching out to people. And it's in there so we understand Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this gives us a powerful insight. And we could think, well, he's Jesus, so he doesn't have to impress Nicodemus. And, you know, he's Jesus, so he's going to love the Samaritan woman. He was human, fully human. He chose to do things the way he chose to do them. And in many, many, many things, he's our example. All right, I'm just going to go over my list of... Who put these notes together? Similarities and differences in the two conversations. Here's the similarities I saw. They both had lengthy private meetings with the Savior. They both initially had trouble understanding truth. And they both were people. I mean, after that, it gets pretty sketchy. You have trouble finding similarities. Here's the difference. Male, female. Judean, Samaritan. Ruling class, working class, wealthy, poor, educated, uneducated, status and respect in his society, bad reputation. If she was married five times, she either, her husband's died, and God has been judging her and punishing her, that's what people would think. I'm not saying that's the case, but that's what they would think in that time and culture. And it's like, if you lost five husbands, lady, what have you done? Or, if they didn't die, that would have been even worse. Because, like, you got divorced five times. What's your problem? You know what I mean? That's the culture. That's how the culture would look at it. Understand, I'm not condemning. I'm saying that's how people would see it, that she would have had a bad reputation. She came to the well by herself, which is highly unusual at that time. Nicodemus lives in Jerusalem. Nice neighborhood. She lives near Sychar or Sychar or Sochar. How do you say it? Sychar. He came at night. She came in the daytime. He knew who Jesus was. She had no clue who this dude was sitting there at the well. No clue. He starts with compliments. "Teacher, we know you've come from God." Arrogant people usually like to start a conversation telling you what they know. Right? I don't know if you've noticed that to be true, but it can appeal to our pride to always want to tell everybody what we know. And he starts off, "Teacher, we know." Not her. No compliments out of her. He sought Jesus out. She did not. He had expectations of Nicodemus that were greater than what he had of her. He came to talk, to chat, to have a, you know, get together with the Savior. She was working, right? She's going to the well outside of town to get a jug of water, probably put it on her head and carry it back in. And it might not have been the first time that day. Nicodemus has everything. She has nothing. He even has the most famous verse in his whole story. Does anybody have a John chapter 4 verse memorized? See what I mean? I looked through it. I'm like, there's not a verse here that anybody would really memorize. Nicodemus has everything. She has absolutely nothing. And yet, she comes to faith in Christ. Oops, that was a spoiler alert for one of the last questions there. Yeah, and we'll look next week the effect that that had. And, you know, I'll cut Nicodemus some slack. He does, later, he does show like he's getting it. You know, he tries to bail Jesus out when they're wanting him arrested, and the rulers are like, why didn't they arrest him? And Nicodemus says, well, don't we normally kind of like give someone a hearing first? And the response to him was like, shut up, what are you from Galilee also? I mean, it's there, I think it's chapter 8, I think. And then at the end, he's there to help give the Lord a decent burial. But it's striking contrasts. And I had all kinds of really like wonderful other things that I wanted to ask you. Ah, there we go. But we're out of time. So let me just say, I'll leave with this. He hit Nicodemus with a hard saying right immediately. You must be born again. We hear that. We're familiar with that. If you'd never heard anything like that and someone said, you must be born again, you'd be like Nicodemus. What does that mean? And if he started to tell you, you'd be like, how is that possible? Seriously? So what would be the hard saying for you if you'd been there? You follow me? What would be the difficult statement or question that Christ would have said to you? Because the Gospels are full of hard sayings. One was, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me daily. Would that have been a hard one? Is that a hard one for you now? He said at one point, if any man does not hate his father and mother and brother and sister, and even his own life, he's not worthy of being my disciple. See what I mean? A rich guy came to him and he said, one thing you lack, give all you have and follow me. That was the one thing that guy couldn't deal with. So think on that. What would be the hard thing that would be difficult for you? And fix it. You and God, fix it. Okay? Fix it. I can't fix it. And if you see yourself more as the woman in these two things, Jesus basically said, I know your secret life. When he said, five husbands, and number six you're not even married to. He basically said, I know all your secrets, girl. There's nothing hidden. So what now? What would he say to you? Or do we spend too much time hauling water? You know, she left all of her stuff and took off. Sometimes people are real project-oriented, and they'd be like, that's all great, Jesus, but I got to get this water. I got thirsty kids back in the house. You know, I'll be back in an hour, and we can carry on this conversation. It was not an option. Now, by the way, if you have thirsty kids, moms, take care of your kids, please. But you follow what I'm saying? I mean, she grabbed onto the priorities. So what would be the equivalent of these kinds of things? And he ends it with, I who you're referring to am he. Right there, he says, I'm the one, I'm the guy, I'm the Lord, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one. And she clears out. And she didn't clear out of fear, she clears out to go tell people. So, there we are. Next week we'll look at the effects or what comes after these encounters. And hopefully it will be a blessing to you. It's been a huge blessing to me to be doing this study. Thank you, Spencer, for being gracious enough to give me more than one Sunday. So, it's the first time I've ever done this. You probably know. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you. We thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are he. You are the one. Not one of many, the one. We thank you. And we thank you, Lord, just like you waited for this woman who we don't even know her name. You waited for her. You directed things so that she came to meet with you. And you have done that for every single one of us here who have our faith trusted in you. That you have called us, that you have waited for us, that you have met with us. And you've said the same thing. I'm the one. It's me. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you. May we be blessed as we walk in your truth and study your word. Thank you, Lord, for lunch and for this fellowship we're about to have. Ask your blessing on the food and the time. In Christ's name, amen.